1 Kings, and today we're in chapter 5. I'll give you a chance to turn there. First Kings 5, that's what we're doing this semester, spending our time in the first half of the book of 1 Kings, and you know, this is kind of Solomon's reign over Israel, and one of the things we just learned last week in chapter 4 is that the kings of the nations surrounding Israel are bringing tribute to Solomon, but more than that, they're coming to Solomon to listen to his wisdom, and we meet one of them today and find out what that relationship is like, and we find out how Solomon got some stuff. I said in the early service, this is a logging passage. We learn about where Solomon got the wood for the temple. I know you're just incredibly excited about listening to this. And I said then, and I'll say now, some passages in the Bible are like the gold is laying on the top of the ground. All you have to do is to go and pick it up, and you know what you've got. Psalm 23, everybody knows what they have in Psalm 23, right? Solid gold laying on top of the ground. 1 Kings 5 is about 10 layers deep, right? So we're going to have to do some digging. So this sermon is going to be a little more teachy than usual, but, you know, that's what we have to do. And all of God's word is profitable for us. So as we read the logging passage, let's pay attention. 1 Kings chapter 5. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you sent to me. I am ready to do all that you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down from the sea, from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would give us now the help of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what's before us, that we would understand what is written here in the Old Testament, especially now as people who live on the other side of the cross. We pray for clarity, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are on board, joining with you in what you're building in the world around us. We pray that through Christ our Lord. Amen. My dad owned a construction company, small construction company in the place where I grew up called Wood Brothers. He and his brothers started it back in the early 70s, and he built homes for people around the lakes up in Rabun County and the surrounding area. And in our family and in the company, there was a running joke. My dad's name is Barry. We always would say, when you hire Wood Brothers to build your house, you can have it any way that Barry Wood wants it. Not your way. Because he had this freakish ability to hear your ideas for the house that you were building and convince you that you were just dead wrong and that you needed to do it this way, his way. And it almost 100% of the time worked. I don't know how he did it. It's kind of the anti-Burger King message, right? There was no having it your way. You could have it his way. And yeah, that's not really something we like, is it? Right? We don't like it when people tell us to get on board with their plan. We kind of like to have our own plan, and that's true of everything. It's also true of life in the church. You know, about every, 5 to 8 years, someone comes up with a new plan for how we're going to grow the church, how we're going to like take over the world and see people come to know Jesus and add to our numbers and have healthy finances. And then they package it and they sell it at Christian bookstores. You can buy church growth kits at bookstores so that you too can grow a healthy, it's like some kind of plant starter kit that you buy. And believe it or not, sometimes the ideas in those things are not so much biblical as they are, you know, just kind of general wisdom of the world. I debated giving you a lot of examples of just the most egregious, you know, pictures of that, but I'll just protect the guilty and leave that be for now. But this text is obscure. It's details. It's like preparation for building. But even in this text, what we can see is we have a God who is building something in the world, and he's the builder. He calls us to join with him in that. But if we're going to join with God and what he's doing in the world, we're going to have to do it his way. And then what we see is his way from this text, at least. We see two sides of that. And this is your outline, if you like outlines. If you're going to join with what the Lord's building and do it his way, you're going to have to do it according to his words and by his wisdom. Let's look at each of those and see what we can find here. First, according to his word. So we learned about this guy, Hiram, the king of Tyre. Tyre's in the north area of Lebanon. And Sidon. Hiram is a friend of David, Solomon's father. He supplied some of the material for David's palace. Hiram hears Solomon's been anointed king. He sends his servants to do the thing that the ancient Near Eastern people would do. Go greet the new king. Go pay homage. Maybe take your tribute with you. And like, let's make sure this is a good relationship. But we learn that Hiram loved David. And that's a specific, you know, thing to say there. Based on chapter 4, all the surrounding nations are bringing tribute to Solomon. This is you've heard of vassal states. The nations around Solomon are vassals, and Solomon is the suzerain. And so they would bring whatever it is that Solomon wants to him, and in return, Solomon would give them protection and certain, you know, abilities. We're already learning the relationship between Hiram and Solomon is more than a vassal relationship. There's an affection here. And there's also an opportunity that Solomon seizes on. Through this relationship, Solomon will do the greatest accomplishment that he has during his reign. He'll build the temple. That plan doesn't come out of thin air. We need to do a little bit of background work here on this. In fact, building a temple is not Solomon's idea. Humanly speaking, it came to David's mind first. But you'll remember, you know, maybe from your Old Testament stories, that God told David, "You can't build me a house. You're a man of blood. You are constantly in warfare," and that's what Solomon says here. "It's your son Solomon. He'll be the one that builds me a temple." And so at this point, God has given Solomon rest on every side. It's a reign of peace. And so he says, I'm going to build the house. And so you might be tempted to think that this is just like every other historical period. You know, a lot of kings in antiquity built a lot of temples for a lot of gods and goddesses. The archaeological record, you know, bears that out, which is why it's really important to hear verse 5, that though Solomon desired this. David desired this. Actually, this is God's idea himself. It says in verse 5, Yahweh, the Lord said to David, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Why does God want a house on the earth? Right? You ever thought about that? Why a temple? Most people, when they think of ancient civilizations and temples, the construction that we have, and this is historically true, is that the temples are about people's religious attempts to get the gods on their side. So, you read through the stories, and there are temple sites from other nations where people went and did religious practices, and some of them were terrible, right? I mean, there are multiple temples where child sacrifice took place. There are other temples where there was this cult prostitution thing that took place. What was going on with those religious activities? They would go and do those things so they could manipulate the so-called gods into giving them whatever it was that they wanted, right? I'm going to do this religious practice so that I can get more children, so that my ground is fertile, so that I can have crops or water protection. It's transactional. Right? I do this for God. The God does this for me. But the house that God wants to build here is about something totally different. It's not to get something out of people. When God shows up and says, you're going to build me a house, it's about God giving something of himself to his people. It's just the opposite. Do you ever wonder why when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, remember the Exodus story, he went with them. He traveled with them. The people are living in tents. They're camping throughout the wilderness. And God chooses to camp with them in a tent. We call it the tabernacle. Throughout the period of the judges and Saul's reign and David, God is with his people. Sometimes in a physical manifestation, you've got pillars of fire and pillars of cloud. And then you've got the Ark of the Covenant. What's God up to if he's not a God like the surrounding nations? It can be summed up in the phrase, the Emmanuel principle. The idea that really the theme of the entire Bible is this: God dwelling with man. That's what it's been about since the beginning. God created the world and he created people and he wants to be with them. He doesn't want to stay away and distant and abstract. Remember the garden? He's walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, right? God shows up and he's with Noah, even in that period of wickedness. He's with Abraham. And he even tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your family, and I will be y'all's, it's the southern language, I will be y'all's God, and you all will be my people, and I will dwell with them. That's why God created humanity, is to be with us. It's about God choosing to be gracious to people who've rebelled against him. Even the things that they were supposed to do at the tabernacle and the temple, because they were supposed to do things, right? They were supposed to show up with sacrifices. There were these rituals, and that was not transactional. That was not about people, just do these things the right way, and then I will show up and bless you. In fact, when the people did that, God sends prophets to blast them. Because what mattered was the heart. Those things were about showing the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. God had given them his favor, and he was committed to dwelling with them. If the religions of the world are transactional in nature, the God who created us is relational in nature. And that's why Solomon was going to build the temple, because God has chosen to dwell with man. How did they know that? Because he said so. See, God didn't create people and then leave them to read the tea leaves to figure out who he is and what they're supposed to do. He didn't create people and then leave them to, like, go and look at the spots on the frog livers, and that'll help you determine, who I am and what you're supposed to do. That's just not, God spoke. He created us with words because he's a God who has words. So he tells us, this is what I'm about. I'm going to dwell with you. That's what I'm building. Now, you and I, hopefully, understand that we're not called to go and build a third temple somewhere, in Jerusalem. Steve is talking through the Revelation study during Sunday school this morning, and I didn't know this. There are groups in the Middle East that want to build a physical third temple, and they're literally trying to raise up a red heifer because somehow that has something to do with building a temple. So just know this, in the world that you live in, there is a group of people who are trying to raise up a genetically perfect red cow that has something to do with the presence of God on earth. It's as crazy as it sounds. We kind of know that that's not really what's going on here. We are called to help the Lord in the building of his dwelling on earth. What's the dwelling of God on earth? And you may be like I was as a kid. You know, we had our little, you know, 35 by 60 little white church building. And when I was a kid, I thought, well, this is where God lives. And about once a week, we come for a visit, right? But then I don't know what he does while we're gone, but this is kind of where he hangs out, you know? If you're a kid, that's not how it goes. Just know that. We know better than that. What is the dwelling of God on earth? You know, John, the gospel writer, he says about Jesus, he says, Jesus is called the Word. He says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle. That when Jesus Christ came, he is the presence of God on the earth, right? Now that seems, okay, I'm in, I got it. That makes sense. Jesus is the God-man, God on earth. Well, Jesus died and was resurrected, and now he is ascended back to the Father. He's not presently physically with us. So where's the presence of God on the earth? We know that he left the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. Where does the Spirit live? Does he live in a building too? Well, Peter seemed to think so. But do you remember what Peter said from what Avery read earlier? He said, you, Christians, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Where does God dwell by the Spirit? Right here. And in every Christ-honoring, biblically-based church across the globe. Now, that's one of the most horrible, offensive things that you can say in our world. Where's the presence of God? In the church. Especially to people who kind of hate the church or have had bad experiences, which happens, right? But a few bad experiences can't negate what's biblically true. We believe that the Spirit indwells believers, and that when we gather together, the Spirit indwells us corporately in some kind of special way, so that the presence of God is actually here with us. This is one of the things that I don't agree with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters on any number of things, but there's one story I heard about, like it was a common phrase in a Pentecostal church to, when it felt like God was present with the people, they would kind of turn to each other and they would say, he's here. And I thought, that's interesting. We could say that every Sunday. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he's here, right here with us, every time we gather. So what that means is that we are doing the work of the church by the power of the Spirit in the way that God tells us. We too have scripture that tells us what we're supposed to be doing, right? We spend our energy, our money, our time in very basic church sorts of things. Maybe you've noticed that, maybe you haven't. We preach, we do sacraments, we pray, we have community, because those are the things that we know God has told us to do as we make disciples of Jesus. And we're unapologetic about them. We're not going to do them perfectly, but novelty isn't always the best thing. It doesn't mean that there's no innovation within the bounds of what God says to do in the church, but there are norms, some basic things. He's made it very clear what he's doing and how it ought to be done. Now, you know what the problem is. Usually, the people of God, historically at least, we have these moments where we just assume that, well, God hasn't said enough. Surely there's more that we're supposed to know about what he's up to in the world and how we're supposed to be part of it. Surely there's other information that we need. And you know, this isn't a new idea. In the early church, there was this movement called Gnosticism. Some of you know that word. Some of you probably don't. It was a philosophical movement that crept in to the church, and I'm going to boil it down to a really just simple way of understanding. If you were in the church and you had bought into Gnosticism, you had this idea that there is a special knowledge, a secret knowledge, a key to unlocking all the mysteries of what God is doing and how he's operating in the world and how the church should go. And we might look back and say, well, that's terrible, bad for them. You know, I'm sorry they had to deal with that. Does Gnosticism exist today? You bet. Within the church. Let me give you two examples, just in our own cultural moment. This is happening inside the church. There are evangelical churches where it sounds like, you know, there are Christians who would look down on you if, politically speaking, you haven't figured out how you're being played by certain politicians, or you're not going to vote in a certain way, or if you haven't seen through the, you know, pandemic and stuff and protest and all this stuff that we're dealing with. And, oh, you don't understand that? Poor you. Well, where did they get that knowledge? It's as if they have a special knowledge that the rest of us don't have. And, oh, man, you're kind of left out in the cold. It goes the other way, too. There are others who, with some of the social issues that are being that are rising up in our current cultural moment, within the church, there are some who, if you haven't really bought in full on with their social particular cause, and if you're not speaking about it in certain ways, and if you're not thinking in certain ways, then you don't really understand what's going on. You haven't got it. Poor you. That's happening right now, all across our country, in the church. Special knowledge that somehow the rest of us missed. That's just Gnosticism. It's old. It's been around forever. And it can go right or left. It knows no, you know, particular affinity for, you know, the culture. That kind of stuff doesn't build anything. That kind of stuff destroys the church. That kind of stuff actually kills the New Testament ethic of loving the scripture and loving our brothers and sisters, and it pollutes the faithful witness of the church in the world. And here's the bottom line of it. Those are magic bullets. And that's part of our issue within the church, is very often we want a magic bullet so bad. And sometimes we kind of pull it from the culture or from politics. Sometimes we pull it from the Christian bookstore of, you know, the new thing. We want the easy button. We want the magic bullet. Have you wanted that? Have you wanted something that will make you automatically holy? Have you wanted something that will automatically fix your family relational issues? Haven't we all wanted the easy button, right? And a lot of times we kind of think that there's just this one key, this one thing, this extra knowledge that if I just had it, man, I could win. The church could grow. And that's just Gnosticism. We don't have to live that way. You know, we have the scriptures, all of them. And we have what God has told us. We don't have to question what we're to be about and how we're to go about it. We know where to make disciples and worship and have our minds renewed by the scripture and spread the mission, you know, be on the mission of spreading the gospel and care for our neighbors and feed the poor and all the things that we know. We know those things. We don't have to wonder if there's a magic bullet out there somewhere. God has spoken. He's building the church, and he's using the things that we see. He's been clear. Are you on the building project that he's given us, and do you believe that in the scriptures you actually have what you need to be fruitful and to be faithful as well? We work God's way when we focus on the scriptures. We also work God's way when we work by his wisdom. This one's a little bit trickier. Second point here, you kind of get into the details of this passage, and it really is about a logging arrangement. Solomon gets Hiram to bring logs so that they can build the temple. And Solomon will give Hiram food for his royal house, and they end up making a treaty, a covenant together, that this is how they're going to provide for each other. And did you notice Hiram's response when he hears from Solomon in verse 7? He says, blessed be Yahweh this day, who's given David a wise son to be over this great people. Now, don't miss the fact that a likely pagan king is blessing Yahweh here. We don't know if that meant that he walked the aisle, you know, but he definitely, something's up. That's a big deal. So they enter into this arrangement. Solomon's giving to Hiram, Hiram's giving to Solomon, but then we see this sum up verse in verse 12 where it says, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised. And that's kind of the verse that colors the rest of it. And the rest of this passage is about how Solomon orchestrated the preparation for building the temple. And we learn some stuff. He's setting up chiefs and quarries and labor forces. And it takes wisdom to build one of the wonders of the world, which is what Solomon's temple would have been. We do learn something about the labor force here. We might be tempted to read 13 through 16 and think that Solomon forced Israelites into slavery. It almost reads that way in our English translations. If you read on to 1 Kings in chapter 9, it makes it clear that Solomon did not enslave any Israelite, which is a good thing because that was against God's law because Israel was in slavery in Egypt and he promised them they would never have to do that again. So that's a good thing. What this is there were Canaanite populations within the land of Israel that he would conscript to be forced labor pockets. Now, there's a lot we can say about forced labor and slavery from the Bible. That's another sermon. Suffice it to say, the biblical ethic seems to be that all human lives are valuable, and slavery, generally speaking, not a great idea, right? It's never lauded as something that we should be for, right? But the Bible is often descriptive rather than prescriptive, and that's what it is here. You're not getting an evaluation about Solomon's forced labor situation. It's just telling you what's going on. But we do know that what Solomon has done, he has done according to the wisdom that God gave him. But the wisdom that God gave him here that he exercises is done from a place of power. Solomon is like the emperor at this moment. All the nations are bringing him tribute. You know, you can't force labor unless you actually have the ability to, you know, force labor. It could be tempting to apply this text in this way. For us in the 21st century, it could be tempting to say, okay, Solomon had power, financial, cultural, political, and he wielded that power, and that's how he built the temple. Therefore, as Christians in the 21st century, we need to make sure that we are working from a place of power, financial, cultural, political. And when we are in a position of power, then we will be able to join in what God has built. Then we can build the church. Then we can see some real results happening. You know, it's a complicated issue. But we do have this way that we have to look at a passage like this. You know, Solomon's temple was amazing. He was a great king. But we get to the New Testament, and we read about Jesus, and we see that he is actually a king and has brought a kingdom. He's one greater than Solomon. But we never see him operating from a place of financial power. He's in poverty. We never see him operating from a place of cultural power. We never see him operating from a place of political power either. In fact, we see just the opposite. And we learn something about the nature of wisdom when it comes to the way that the church is built. Now, we believe that Jesus Christ, when he comes again, it's all power. It's financial power, it's cultural power, it's political power. There will be no rival. But he hasn't come yet. And we're called to follow him in kind of the way that he went. What does the wisdom that God gives us look like? Paul said that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What's he talking about? Think about how the church is built. The New Testament makes it clear to us that the church is built through the preaching of the cross. Now, I'm a preacher, and can I tell you how foolish it seems to do this every single Sunday? In an age of just technology and the ability to communicate, and in the age of our marketing schemes and how people get their messages across, standing behind a lectern every Sunday and talking to you for 35 minutes or 40 if it's a bad day for you, that seems like utter foolishness. Every preacher feels that way. And that's just the method. Think about the message. We're preaching about a crucified Savior. Did you ever wonder why Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, that he had to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? It's because in the ancient world, everybody would have been ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's a crucified Savior. It's a God who chose to take on human flesh and die. It's not power. And it's not flash. And it's not triumph. And there was an erudite, educated, pedigreed Jewish genius who gave up every lick of it to be a poor and persecuted and beaten and jailed and, we assume, finally martyred preacher of Jesus crucified and resurrected. And God calls it wisdom. Foolishness in the eyes of the world. But the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. And we're called to join in the building of church by that kind of wisdom. And that has implications for us. Because I think that if I'm honest, and I would assume that if you're honest, we have this mentality that the church grows best when she's in political and cultural power. Haven't you thought that? I've thought that. Like, make sure that we have all of our rights. Make sure that we kind of have the majority ability to dictate our will to the broader culture, and then the church will grow. Which never bears out in history. It's the persecuted church that grows, not the church in power. Have you ever assumed that you would grow more if you were in a position where you had all your needs met? And you were pretty comfortable and happy, and your housing situation was stable, and just everything was just trucking along smoothly. We assume that, like, yeah, I'll grow best when I'm really doing, when I'm in a good place. And we know better than that. That's never how anybody grows. You always grow through hardship. What about the ways that you talk about Jesus with other people? Have you ever tried to make Jesus and Christianity more palatable to friends or family members, and you kind of talk about him as the way to make your life fulfilled and satisfied, and maybe you kind of forget about mentioning the cross, right? I've done that. And you'll not be surprised to find out that it accomplished nothing, right? It can't work, and the church can't grow when she strives after power and might all the time. We grow from a place of humility and faith. It is the word of the cross that is the power of God for salvation. And let me say that to you if you're here, you're watching online, and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure where you are spiritually. We don't assume that everybody here is a professing Christian. All the things that you're looking for, which are all the things that I'm looking for too, provision, relationships, community, fulfillment, meaning, there really is only one place to find it. And, you shouldn't be surprised to learn that we're going to say in the church that it's in Jesus. It's really true. But the way up is never just the way up. The way up is always the way down first. Right? You come to Jesus in an act of humility and faith, clinging to a God who took on flesh and died because our sins were actually that bad. The Bible never minces words when it comes to how messed up we are, right? But you come to him in humility and faith on the way down, and he lifts you up with him who was raised from the dead on the way up. And we're told that when everything's finished, the kingdom is built and the church is full, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, and there will be no question who is in power. And that is good news for us. But right now, we are building and working with the wisdom that comes from God. And it's the wisdom of a crucified Savior, proclaimed in humility and proclaimed by faith. It's the cross before the crown. And when we build that way, we see the church built up, and we see the world with a compelling witness. 1 Kings chapter 5 isn't Psalm 23. It's a nuts and bolts passage. It's details. But with our God, all the details matter. None of them are wasted. And even here, we see that we have a God who built his house in the world by wisdom. And according to the scriptures, as Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, but we see Jesus Christ who came to build his house, the dwelling place of God on the earth by the Spirit, according to his word and with wisdom. And you and I are called to join in. He's the builder. He's just calling us to join in. Let's join in and know that he's building it his way. And that's good news for us. So let's get to work. Let's pray. Lord, we want to confess to you that many of those things are just the opposite of how we think. We are hardwired as a result of the fall into sin to get power, to do things from a position of strength and not weakness. We feel a little bit allergic to weakness. And yet we follow you, Lord Jesus, who throughout your life walked in weakness all the way to the cross. We praise you that you've been raised. We praise you that you've ascended to the Father. We praise you that you're at work in the world around us and in this church and in all churches around the globe. We praise you that you have plans. You have purposes. You are building your house. And we ask you for the faith that we need to trust you and to join in what you're doing and to be faithful to your word and to have the wisdom that comes from you. We can't do those things for ourselves, so we ask you for it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.